Good to see you again. We'll go through our regular rhythm. I'll read through the text that we'll be in today is 1 Peter 2, chapter 11 through the end. And so we'll just finish up 1 Peter 2 today. I'll pray after I read, and then we'll launch into it. So if you would, turn in your Bibles there, and then I'll pray, and we'll continue on. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for today, the opportunity to gather as your church, to worship you, to sit under the teaching of your holy scriptures, to be cut by them, that our sins and our faults and our failures would be revealed to us by the grace that is your spirit. I pray that as those are revealed to us, you would teach us to repent, and that we would apply the words of your holy scriptures, which you have so graciously given to us in all of our life. Please use me today to exhort the members of your body here today, that they would be edified, that they would see you and know you more, that their communion with you might be more intimate and holy and personable through the gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we've been united to by the Spirit that dwells within us. I pray that you would use these words to just edify us, teach us, and reveal to us who you are in your graciousness, in your majesty, in your holiness, in your righteousness. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So just to kind of set up where we're going today as we finish this, we're going to be in about three blocks. So if you're taking notes, there's going to be three main sections here, verses 11 and 12, 13 through 20, and then 21 to the end. So 11 and 12, 13 through 20, and then 21 to the end. So that's going to be our framing of this, of those three main sections. But before we jump back in, let's kind of go back through where we've been since it's been a month apart. Peter is writing this letter to Christians dispersed throughout Asia and just kind of throughout the known world at that time to remind them of who they are, to remind them of who God is, three in one, the one that dwells within them by the Spirit. And he pronounces this and he works through these covenantal ideas and they're engrafting into the life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he does so by using the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, the Torah, those first five books. He's just layering scripture upon scripture upon scripture. And today we're going to see he adds in some of the New Testament as well. He's going to reference Paul. He's going to reference explicitly the teachings of Christ for us. So Peter is soaking himself in Scripture and then giving it back to the Christians that are under his care and consideration. So this is something that we should all aspire to, is that we just bleed Bible to those we speak to, that those that we talk to. Spurgeon would say that of the Puritans, is they, if you prick them, they just bleed verses of the Bible. That would be a little terrifying to see if someone just started bleeding sentences. Now, our English teachers might enjoy that, but that's a little weird, in my opinion. But this is where Paul is going. And previously, he's called us living stones because we are united to the true cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he took us to the prophet Isaiah to see that. And here we're picking up back on that trail from where he left off. So verses 11 and 12 is where we'll begin. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That should give us some lights to go back. How does he begin this letter? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout the world. So he's reminding you, you're an alien, and you're a stranger, you're a sojourner, depending on how it translates. And he's using two different words here for that alien and stranger. One is paroikos, which is a new one. And then the other one for strangers is the same as the term for aliens in chapter 1, verse 1. But he's just pulling back this idea that you are not at home. While you are on this earth, this is not your final destination. This is not your final resting place. After all of this, being united with the living cornerstone, Jesus, there is a future ahead for us that doesn't require a Dallas, Texas, that doesn't require Texas, as sad as that might be, or the United States, or just this earth, but we're looking to the heavenly city to come, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new creation, where all is made pure. And this really is a hearkening back until Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Now in this, the Israelites are receiving the law. Moses is kind of receiving the law to then give to Israel. And this is section titled likely like the Law of Redemption. If you turn there, you don't have to, just note it. But in this, he begins by saying, Yahweh, the Lord, is speaking to them. And he's saying, remember that you are aliens and sojourners in this land that I give to you. Why is that? It's not your land. What does God go on to say next? He says, the land is mine. The earth is his. And he has given it to us to dwell upon, to fulfill the cultural mandate from the book of Genesis, to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread throughout the earth, to subdue it and glorify him in all that we do, that his name might be known across the entirety of the earth. But doing this, always remembering that this piece of dirt that I am standing on is not mine. It belongs to the Lord. So not only has the Lord laid claim to you and your soul and your body, your mind, your heart, your strength, he's laid claim to all of creation. That is Genesis 1:1. So we must have our first things in order, is that as aliens and strangers and sojourners, we live a life pleasing to God because it is not our life, it's Christ's life in us, because he is our life, and that everything that we interact with is the Lord's, to do with as he pleases, as his will desires. And we have to submit ourselves to that, just as Israel submitted to that in the Old Testament. Or really, they were supposed to submit to that, because we're only in Leviticus and they've only had a couple of major failings at this point so far in a story, such as the golden calf. But Peter is hearkening back to that in that language. As a good Jew raised on the Torah, he remembers these things. And he's saying, you Christian, you remember these things too. You are a part of Israel now. You who are far off, you have been called sons and daughters of the living God, because he called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That was verse 9. So verse 11, reminder, this is not your home. And so he continues, so do this. The urging is to do what? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So the fleshly lust, very common concept within the New Testament, sin. Wage war against sin. The dichotomy between the spirit and the flesh that's in there. Do walk in step with the Spirit. That's Paul's reminder to the Galatians, is do what is good. The fruits of the Spirit are desirable things, but those fleshly lusts, enviness, drunkenness, licentiousness, idolatry, everything where you can put yourself or something else in the place of God is what Peter here is urging us to abstain from. And why is he saying that? Because they are waging war against your soul. This isn't just I'm going to be a better person, a development of my being, my ethics, my morals, because I just want to be a better person. Full stop. He says, no, this is a war. There is a war going on between good light and then evil and darkness. And Peter is reminding us of that. He's calling it to our attention because there is a world beyond that we cannot see right now that is in constant warfare. And you are an active participant in that war, regardless of whether or not you know it. Now, you can be active on your knees in prayer, reading the scriptures, interceding for those that you know, your friends, your family, your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, whoever that may be, or you could be sidelined. And you never pray. And you never spend time with the Lord. You never attend church. And you are sidelined. And you don't comprehend that even if you think that you are sidelined and you can't do anything, you can do something. You've been called to life. And that life is with God on his side. Because why? He's already conquered. Sin has lost. Death has lost through the cross. And so this war that you are called into, regardless of whether or not you know it, is active. It's living. There are things going on. Satan is still at work. Even though that he was beheaded, his power was lost at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is still actively trying to take souls, to corrupt. And we can't see it in the spiritual realm, but we can see the effects of it physically. War, famine, just evil and injustice abounds. And you, yes, you can participate in this through your prayers, through evangelizing those that are lost. You have been called out of darkness to live in light. And part of that calling is to call others and show them the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so you're in a war, and this is not your land. So it makes it harder as you're away from home. You don't really know the fullest extent of what your home is going to be like, but you are fighting for it with God. You have been sent here. You've been sent into Dallas, Texas, to evangelize and to glorify God in all that you do. Therefore, Peter is going to explain how we do this. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter says, he's put this before us, abstain from the flesh and do what is good. Do what is excellent. Have good deeds. Let them see it. He's not saying earn your salvation through them. He's not saying your good deeds will merit you salvation. No, he's saying we've moved past that. You've been justified. We've got that. You've been called out of darkness into light, and now look like it. Conform yourself to the image of Jesus Christ and do good deeds. Be obedient to the Lord our God, and you will fail. And you will need to model repentance. That was Luther. The life of the Christian is one of continual repentance because we are sinners in need of grace, just as much as everyone else out there is a sinner in need of grace, day after day after day. But we are called to a standard, to God's standard, to be pure, to be excellent, to be virtuous. And this is a habitual thing, as you can train your body. Think of Paul's admonition to Timothy, yes, bodily training is of some good, but really train yourself for spirituality. Pray, read, teach people, disciple. Don't let people look down upon you because of your age, but train yourself for godliness. This is the same thing that Peter is calling us to be excellent, but there's something odd here. He says, among the Gentiles. Now, whenever we started 1 Peter, I argued that this book was primarily to Christians of a more Gentile descent, with also the Jews being around, because Peter is using the language as they're trying to figure out how Jews and Gentiles work together in the mystery of the gospel. And so here he's saying, among the Gentiles, and in your mind, I want you to think for right now in these few verses, it's those that are not Christians. those that are not united to Christ, is who he's saying. And he's saying, do these good things because they are going to slander you. They're going to revile you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to put you to death, Peter, because they don't understand who God is. Remember, Paul put Christians to death because he did not know the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our calling too, is we might be suffering and might be persecuted for Christ's sake, but keep doing good. Don't stoop to their level. Follow Christ. Follow his way of the cross. And he'll get to that. But before we get there, as we move on through this verse, it's that they're going to slander you, but because of your good deeds, they might observe them and see them, that they might be cut to the heart and be concerned and have more questions and go, who is this person that they are following? Why do they worship this Jesus Christ? And what's the ultimate goal of that is that our bodies would be a living sacrifice of obedience to God, that he would be glorified in us, and that the world would see him through us. And that's what we are called to be. And the end of this, Peter gives us some hope, some ideas. As they observe them, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. At the second coming of Christ, they might glorify God with us, not as enemies, not as clay that is to be destroyed and cast down, but they might glorify God with us as brothers and sisters and fellow heirs. And so what you do matters. The way you work matters. The way you teach matters. The way you parent matters. Everything matters. And it matters in the private sphere and it matters in the public sphere. No matter what we do, we're to glorify God as aliens and strangers and sojourners in this land that he has put us in to be on mission to spread his name and his gospel to the nations. So that's verses 11 and 12. Now verses 13 through 20, he gets a little more specific in this. So we're going to go through Peter's view on politics. I know, very fun topic for all of us. I'm glad this wasn't done in last year around this time. And then also Peter's view for household slaves are kind of the two main things that he posits before us. So verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So he begins with submission. We are to submit to those that are in authority over us. In Peter's case, a king or a governor, wherever he may be. And remember, just look, he just says submit. There's not an exception here in these verses yet, and we'll kind of touch upon that in a moment. But Peter's words and his instructions are submit. He sat under Herod. He submitted to rulers and authorities that unjustly put Jesus Christ to death. And he didn't revolt. If we discount him cutting off that guy's ear, if we discount that, he didn't do any more revolutions. But instead, he lived a life of persecution. He lived a life marked by the cross of Christ. And he's saying this as one day he knows that he is probably going to be put to death because of some of the last words Jesus told him, that he will be put to death, that someone else will clothe him, and he will die for Jesus Christ's sake. And Peter hasn't turned his back on that. He still says submit to Roman emperors that hate Christians, that hate God, because if you're a Roman emperor, I am the true Son of God. Worship me. I am the divine one. And as Christians, we just clearly can't do that, can we? And we see this. The first 300 or so years of church history show us that there's martyrdom after martyrdom, persecution after persecution of Christians going, we will not bow down to Caesar. I will not offer him a sacrifice. I will not burn incense to Caesar. We worship God. And so this is our calling, and Peter makes no exception to that, in that submission. And it's interesting here. It says every human institution. The Greek word is katidzo, which means really kind of human creature, something that humans made. So that's an institutional authority of functionally kind of broadly any kind. it echoes how the Reformed theologians have understood the moral law whenever it says in the Ten Commandments, obey, you know, honor thy mother and father. The Reformers took that and extrapolated out and said, this really is appealing to every authority over you, is honor the authorities above you. Fear them, subject to them, do what is good, but remember, honor God. And so that's our exception, is if they attempt to command you to do something that is against the word of God, your duty is to obey God and defy man. And that is your duty in this point. And so we see this of human authorities, particularly Peter gets more specific, kings and governors. And he says, but in verse 14, he gives us what is government supposed to do? The punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. That's the purpose of government, is to restrain evil, so punish evildoers, and then promote the flourishing of society in their own sphere, in their own way, without overstepping their bounds. And the means that they have is to promote the safety and the goodness and the welfare of the people before them. And that's Peter's argument here, punishment of evil and praise of those who do right. This isn't the first time a Christian has put forth a political theology, a public theology, because what Peter and Paul are doing here, if you would turn over to Romans chapter 13, if you know that, it's kind of the hallmark in Paul's thought related to God and government, Christian and authority, and all these things. And they're very parallel in their views. In Romans 13, verse 1, he begins, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Whereas Paul said this before, Acts 17, God has appointed rulers. He has appointed boundaries for each geographic nation. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is putting people where he needs them to be put for his purposes. And he's been doing that from before time began, as he has worked through all of this. He knows everything that is happening, and he is doing it according to his will. His will is done and not ours. So he is appointing people there. It's like he's putting them. It's like he's picking up a person and putting them in an exact spot. And this goes for us in our daily lives, but it goes broader than that to people in positions of authority. They are put there to do God's purposes and to fulfill God's will in their sphere of influence. And so that's Paul. And he said that before in Acts. And he goes on, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Okay, submit. Don't oppose authority. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, which we have been called to. That's what Peter says, let your deeds be good, let your morals be excellent, have excellent behavior before them, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. That is our ruler, a minister of God to us for our good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And now the flip side of that is, those in charge are also under these regulations. They too are under these same things. Of they are human authority, but there is an authority above all of humankind, God. So our rulers are called to really submit to that in an ideal world, that they would be Christians, that they would submit to the will of God, but that's not always the case. And they're working in a context here in the first century where they're under Roman authority. They're under Jewish temple authority that put Christ to death, that didn't step in, that didn't do good. And the Lord is the avenger, and he will deal with them in their own ways, in their own means. But we are still called to submit for all of this. And he really just sums this up in verse 10. After he says, pay taxes, honor the people, serve them, he just says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. He just echoes Jesus' teachings. And then he continues on. He finishes, do this knowing the time. That is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So be Christ-like in all that you do. Love your enemies. Love the authorities. Submit to them. Obey God. Ultimately, do not obey mankind in these things. So there's our very brief view of Christian authority. No questions. Great. Verse 15, 1 Peter 2. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, who else was ignorant in Peter's letter? Well, let's look over chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Our ignorance, we too were ignorant once. And that should keep us humble, is that we are still sinners. But remember, there is a point in your life where you did not know God. You did not know the glory and the majesty and the kindness and the mercy and the steadfast love of the Lord. And so that should keep us humble. There is a time in our life where we were just dead in our trespasses and sins. But praise be to God that he sent Jesus Christ. And he's saying this, for such is the will of God, that by doing right your good deeds, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Remember, they had to come up with lies to get Jesus Christ crucified. They had to come up with lies to get Paul beaten and scorned and kicked out of city. They had to come up with lies to get rid of Christians. They had to do evil for their purposes, because they are children of evil. And we were like that at one time. So this humbles us. And he goes on, they're foolish men. That's a harsh critique of an individual in the Bible. Foolishness is not a good thing, especially in Greco-Roman society. They loved knowledge and philosophy and literature and the arts. And to be foolish in the Israelite community or in the Greco-Roman community, it's not a good thing. It's not a great thing today either. You don't want to be called a fool in the public sphere. You don't want to be called a fool at home by your brother or sister. So he says, they're foolish men. But verse 16, act as free men. You see that difference? Foolishness and freedom. You have been set free from the curse of sin and death because Christ became the curse for us. He took it into his own body. And so you are free because of his work. So that you are free, because you are free, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Use it, you have become a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. What Peter is doing here is, we've already referenced Romans, so likely referencing Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. Romans 6 goes through this grand theology of your life. You've been crucified and dead and buried with Christ in your baptism, and you've been raised to walk in a newness of life because it is Christ's life in you. And then Romans 7 continues with that really not confusing passage where Paul goes, I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. And he kind of goes in this back and forth, and it's not confusing at all, right? But he's saying sin still dwells within you, but now you've been liberated. You have choice now. Do you do what is good or do you do what is evil? Do you follow and walk in step with the Spirit, or do I follow my flesh and the lusts and the desires therein? So he's saying, walk in step with the Spirit. Walk in step with the Spirit. Don't be like the foolish Galatians who have been witched, that want to walk back and go back to fleshly things, that want to depend on the law of God for being applied to Gentiles and circumcision so that they're under all of the crushing weight of the law that we can't bear. He says, no, act as free men, as free women, as a free people, and don't use it as a covering for evil. But you are a bondslave. You are a slave of God. And therefore, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Here are your imperatives. This is what it looks like to be a free people. Honor, love, fear, honor. These are the imperatives of a free person. It is, you are free to do good to others, to honor all people that you come into contact with, dignify them, remember that they too are image bearers of God, and they too might be in a state of foolishness right now, but remember you too were once like that. Love the brotherhood. This is a reference to the church. Love the church. Show hospitality to the church. Those who are near and those who are far off, bring them in. Love the brotherhood. And then fear God. And we've worked through this a little bit before in here, is this fearing of God is not a cowering before him, but it's more like a childlike reverence of the Father that you call Abba. That, yes, you do have some level of fear for him. He is the Lord of the cosmos. Creation is his. Everything is his to do as his good pleasure and his will. And you should fear that. That's a terrifying thought. But also we can come to him and cry out as his children, as his sons and daughters, and that loving respect that we have as his own children now. And then he continues, honor the king. Now, what does it look like to honor the king? Verse 13, submit yourselves to them. Pray for them. Pray for the king. Pray for those that are in authority. Even if you disagree with them, is Peter's admonition here. Peter probably didn't like Caesar. Didn't like Nero. Those Christians probably don't like Domitian. But we honor the king where we can. We pay our taxes as they're due. We pray for them that they might be saved, that they might have the wisdom of God and become children and fellow heirs like us. And we're to honor them as much as we can without disobeying God. So there's the fullness of politics, your freedom, your applied freedom. And now 18, 19, and 20 is about a household code, a brief thing before we move on. So verse 18, servants, this term here is really like household servants, household slaves. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. That term respect here in the New American Standard is the exact same word as in the previous verse where it says fear God. It is the same word right there. Fear God and respect your masters, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So we have the same thing as we fear God and we respect our masters in the same word, not in the same way. Same word, not the same way. Your master, your human master, is not your God. They're not divine. And it says, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. In this term unreasonable here, you might hear this Greek term. It's called scolios. You might think of something else like scoliosis. It's the idea of being bent, where your spine should be more straight, but instead you're bent over, you're a hunchback of like Notre Dame, but you're bent over there, you're corrupt. Really, it's this idea of you're unjust. You are not doing what the Lord God commands. And yet, again, there is no way out of this. It still says respect them, even to the ones who are unjust, those who are not obedient to God, who are not doing his will, who are not obeying. You as a Christian are called to still submit to God primarily and thus be obedient to him and be honorable and respectful to the Lord first and foremost, but also to your master. He doesn't say form a rebellion and get out. Actually, Paul will tell a slave to go back to his master, and he admonishes the master, treat him like a brother in Christ. That's the book of Philemon. So that's what Paul says. It's not a revolt. It's not a runaway. It's do good, that you might silence their ignorance and silence their foolishness and comprehend that who you serve is greater than they will ever be able to punish you for. This is what Peter is reminding us of. Now, verses 19 and 20, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. So if you sin and you're punished and you deal with it, there's no honor in that. You deserve that punishment. You sinned. You broke the law. You got a speeding ticket. You got the ticket. You couldn't talk your way out of it. That's just. You broke the law. So if you sin and you're disrespectful, you're dishonest to whatever authority is above you. Whenever a child lies to a parent, there's usually some form of punishment. Whenever you lie at work, you break patient-client confidentiality, whatever you do, there's usually repercussions for that. And if you go through that, So what? You deserve the punishment. But if you do what is good and you are punished for it and you suffer it patiently, that's good. It finds favor with the Lord because it was injustice done to you. And you imitate Christ in a very high manner in that. He suffered the cross without really qualms or questions. He was silent. He cried out in agony and he submitted his will to the Lord. And that is our model to follow. That's our example. But he prefigures this. In Luke chapter 6, we see this. Jesus functionally has the same teaching. You don't have to turn there. But Luke chapter 6, picking up in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For sinners do that. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners still do that. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So Peter, in a great moment, remembers what Christ has taught in Luke's version of the Sermon of the Mount, is where we're calling this from. As Peter remembers this teaching, it's even sinners love those who love them. Even sinners do these things. But it says, be kind to ungrateful and evil men. Remember, at one time, we were all ungrateful and all evil. You were dead, and you did nothing but the lusts of the flesh, and you were vile, and you were wretched. But then Christ came to seek and to save you, and he called you out by name. He wiped away your sins. And his Spirit is upon you, empowering you to live day after day after day in his own life. And that's worthy of praise. It's worthy of gratitude. The first word, ungrateful and evil. Your Christian life is a life of gratitude for all that comes before you that you have to face. Because God is with you. He will never leave you, nor abandon you, nor forsake you, no height nor depth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from his own presence. Whenever you suffer unjustly under a bad authority figure, under a bad boss at work, under a bad administrator, under whatever vials may come, whatever evil may come, we are still to be grateful or to be like the apostles in the book of Acts who sing hymns in prison whenever they're there unjustly. We should be grateful to God that he has provided a way for us, that he has established the path for us, and he helps us walk behind on it. And he leads us to still waters that we would rest in his embrace and the comfort and the refreshing springs of living water that bubbles up from inside of us. For that we are to be grateful. A third century theologian named Irenaeus, in his kind of magnum opus called Against Heresies, he's fighting an early heresy in there. It's a tome. It's about 450 pages. Have fun reading it. But he's got a quip in there that to be human, the original intention of the human, to be human is to be grateful, to live a life of gratitude. Your body as a living sacrifice, your mind as a living sacrifice is gratitude to God for saving you. And that is our calling here. But it's not just Peter remembering Jesus' own words. It's Peter also remembering the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me as well. Genesis chapter 6, in particular, those words there, finds favor with God. It finds favor with God. It is a very rare construction in the Old Testament Greek and the New Testament Greek, but it goes back to Genesis chapter 6. So we'll breeze through this a little bit. Genesis 6, mankind is spreading. They are doing evil and evil and evil upon evil. All the thoughts of their heart, evil. All the thoughts of their mind, evil. All of their actions, evil. Humans are evil. We're vile and we're sinners. And so the Lord is saying he will send a flood. He's going to wipe out humanity. He even says He attempts to relate to us in our own human language where he says, I am sorry that I made them. It's not that God is changing, but he is trying to help us understand who he is, that the sinfulness of man has made him regret in a sense, not change, but in a humanized sense that he can relate to us, that there is something massively wrong right here and right now in this narrative. And so he's seeing the wickedness, every intention of the heart. The Lord is sorry. He's grieved in his heart. He's using this language to really pull us out emotionally. Are we grieved this much over sin, over our own sin? So he says he'll blot out all of them. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sees Noah and he finds favor. And that word favor there is really grace. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amidst all of this, God is gracious to mankind. Even whenever we are continually wicked, there's nothing but evil in our hearts. God is gracious and kind to us. And we have found favor in his eyes only through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And that should go with us to be a reminder of us to be grateful. So Peter, thus far, has pretty much walked through the entirety of the biblical storyline. And we're going to finish up here, verses 21 through 25, where he's going to pull in kind of the last missing piece here of the prophets in this for this chapter. He's going to end with the prophetic call, the prophetic reminder that there is a Messiah, and his name is Jesus. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You have been called by name. The Lord has seen you. He has looked upon you, and he has called you, and he has set you apart. He has justified you for this purpose, to follow the example of Christ, to follow Christ, to bear your cross daily. Verse 22, let's explain Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. So Peter here, after verse 21, actually breaks into a poem for 22 through 24. He's breaking into praise for the majesty and the goodness of the Lord our God, who has given us an example that Jesus walked those steps. He carried the cross on his back because it was in our stead. There is no defense for us outside of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is doing here is he's just calling back to Isaiah 52 and 53. Last time we were mainly in 52, but this time we'll look at 53, if you would. Turn there with me, Isaiah 53, and we'll kind of do the big overview walk through in these last few minutes before we conclude back in verse 25. So previously in chapter 2, we've hearkened back to how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims freedom to sinners, who proclaims freedom to those that are in captivity and bondage of sin. That's verse 7 of 52. And it continues on detailing out the salvation of God is coming. In verse 13, he says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Jesus is and was lifted up on the cross. He was also lifted up in the ascension. And he is greatly exalted for both of those things. Let us not forget that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so then we will be called his people. Verse 15 of Isaiah 52, then he will sprinkle many nations related to his blood that has been poured out and shed for you and for many. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had been told they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So then 53, Jesus' blood will be poured out for many people, us those he has yet to call into his church, those that will be called in future years and days and months and decades and millennia, depending on when he returns. But 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, and that is our calling, to be despised and forsaken of mankind too. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face, because he is the light of the world, and darkness cannot bear that. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Now here's where Peter gets a little bit more explicit in these references. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So Peter's just calling us back to this passage over and over. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's good news. That is the call of salvation to us, that he was pierced through for our transgressions, that the holes in his body are still there in his heavenly form as an eternal reminder that he cannot die again. There is no more sacrifice necessary for us. We need only believe through the power of the Holy Spirit within us and to live a life of obedience to him. What's the result of that belief? But he will justify the many. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He will justify the many because he bears their iniquity for them. And he continues to do so, and he continues to intercede. Your slate has been wiped clean. And that is good news. So Peter proclaims the gospel here through Isaiah, through all of the scriptures. And he ends, for you are continually straying like sheep, just like Isaiah said. You who were far off, you who were Gentiles, you who were not members of the family of Israel, who are not members of the covenant community, you too were straying like lost sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You have been called back to life. You have been called back to God, to return to him. And this continually happens as we live out our life in repentance and gratitude for him who bore our sins, who justified us by the sprinkling of his blood, and who continually intercedes on our behalf. And because of that sacrifice, we live a life that is different from the rest of the world. And that is 1 Peter chapter 2. You have been called. You have been given a new identity. The Lord is with you wherever you go. And because of that, you must live a life that is different from the rest of the world. You've been called to good. You've been called out of death into life. You are free. You are liberated from the bonds that you had, because there is a good shepherd that you are under that cares for you in the midst of your sorrows, that calls you back to himself, and that the sheep hear his voice. And we all respond to him in gratitude and graciousness, because he protects us, body and soul. Now let us pray. Holy Father, your word is truth. Your word is deep. There are always things to learn and understand and to change. I pray that you would apply these words and meditation of my mouth to all of us, that you would keep the meat and get rid of the bones, get rid of the chaff in this teaching. I pray that you would continually remind us of your presence, that we would live a life with you and not a life without you. And Lord, teach us to see others as you see them, to hear them, to see them in their anguish, to hear their cries, their lament, their grief. And so to love them as you love us, that we would honor them and dignify them and do good to those who persecute us, and love our enemies and pray for them, and that we would be merciful as you are merciful to us, though we are evil and ungrateful at times, but you still lead us to repentance. And Father, continually remind us and point us towards our home that is to come, that is already here, that we can see the taste of it through the church, but that is not yet, and that is not fully fulfilled. Be with us, encourage us. The Spirit is our helper, and he is good and a gracious gift, and he too is glorious and worthy to be praised as he reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a sacrifice for us, that we would also bear our own cross and do good and not revile those who revile us, but that we would have mercy on them and remember our own ignorance and our own foolishness. Teach us to be good husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, to be good children, to be good teachers and doctors and laborers, and whatever it is, may we glorify you in all that we do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.